Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll take a few moments for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this place and for your word and for the opportunity we have to feed upon it this evening. We pray that you will help us to concentrate by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I received an email the other day that I thought was interesting enough to share it with you. It has to do with the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. Anybody ever been there before? Been up in the monument? You been up in the monument? Okay. Oh, yeah? Well, I can see why it's 555 feet high. But they have an elevator also. That must have been a few years back. On the top of the Washington Monument is an aluminum cap that has two words on it, Laos Deo, L-A-U-S, capital D-E-O. No one can see these words. In fact, most visitors to the monument have no idea that they are even there, and for that matter, probably could care less. Like I said, it's 555 feet high. And it's perched atop the monument, that is that aluminum cap. And the monument was in honor of the father of our nation, George Washington. It overlooks 69 square miles, which comprises the District of Columbia, which is the capital of the United States. Laos Deo, two seemingly insignificant, unnoticed words, out of sight, one might think out of mind, but very meaningful, placed at the highest point over what is the most powerful city in the world. And what might those two words, comprised of just four syllables and only seven letters, mean? Very simply, praise be to God. Though construction of this giant obelisk began in 1848, when James Polk was president, it was not until 1888 that the monument was inaugurated and opened to the public. It took 25 years to finally cap the memorial with the tribute, Laos Deo, praise be to God. From atop this magnificent granite and marble structure, a visitor can take in the beautiful panoramic view of the city with its division into four major segments. And from that vantage point, one can also easily see the original plan of the designer, Pierre-Charles Lafont. Lafont. Yeah, that's what I said. It's a perfect cross imposed upon the landscape, with the White House to the north, the Jefferson Memorial to the south, the Capitol to the east, and the Lincoln Memorial to the west. A cross, you say? How interesting, and no doubt intended to carry a meaning for those who bother to notice. Praise be to God. Within the monument itself, there's 898 steps and 50 landings. As one climbs these steps and pauses at the landings, the memorial stones share a message. On the 12th landing is a prayer offered by the city of Baltimore. On the 20th is a memorial presented by some Chinese Christians. On the 24th is a presentation made by the Sunday school children from New York and Philadelphia, quoting Proverbs 10:7, Luke 18:16, and Proverbs 22:6. I guess they're going to have to, after what we've been studying, they have to get the sandblasters in there. By the way, I have a if you hear something rattling around, I have a throat lozenge, and I'm sorry, helps my throat, so I hope y'all bear with me. Such was the discipline, the moral direction, and the spiritual mood given by the founder, the first president of our unique country, one nation under God. I am awed by Washington's prayer for America. Have you never read it? Well, now is your opportunity. This was a prayer by General George Washington, which is known as the father of our country. And he says, this is the prayer, quote, Almighty God, we make our earnest prayer that Thou will keep the United States in Thy holy protection, that Thou wilt incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, and entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large. And finally, that Thou will most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without a humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplications, we beseech Thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That was by George Washington. So I thought that was really neat. I've never been to Washington, D.C., but I would like to go there one day. I'd like to see the Washington Memorial and Smithsonian. I understand that if I plan to do that, I better spend a few days. You knew that just, Thursday or Friday? Let's see. It had to be Monday or Tuesday, I guess, was the 100th anniversary of the Wright Brothers flight. And I understand they have their plane inside the Smithsonian Institute. Did y'all see that they made a mock-up of the original one and tried to fly it? Did y'all see that? Yeah, they have Lindbergh's plane too. They made a replica of the original, and I think they tried to make it exact. And they went to Kitty Hawk, and they had all these cameras, all these people watching it. And they had a hard time getting the propellers going. Finally, they got it going, and it went down this little track and fell in the mud. So they weren't so successful this time around. Before we get going, I thought I'd put this on the board just to refresh your memory. Remember when we were looking at this not too long ago? The top word is a little bit smudged, but it's polemics, P-O-L-E-M-I-C-S. It's an aggressive attack on or a refutation of the opinions or principles of another. So that's what polemics are. To polarize is to divide into two opposites, concentration on opposing extremes. So sometimes when you get into polemics, the next thing that occurs is polarization. People are polarized. But then you have a polemical, which is being a polemic. It's really an adjective to describe a controversial or a person who is addicted to disputation, person that likes to argue. Then you have inimical, I-N-I-M-I-C-A-L, and that's a person hostile, having the disposition of the enemy. Then, because you have inimical, we have another word because it sounds somewhat like it, ecumenical. An ecumenical is referring to the promotion of worldwide religions, unity, and cooperation. It's part of the devil's plan, the ecumenical movement, in order to try to have everyone set doctrine aside and let's all just get along. Remember Rodney King? Can't we all just get along? Well, you're not going to get along with people if you stand firm for doctrine. Get used to it. You just you don't want to purposely cause disharmony, but you do not want to make harmony the main issue in your life, because sometimes you have to stand firm and people get bent over it. That's just what happens. Excuse me. The last one here is an apologist, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-S-T, and that's a systematic argumentative discourse in defense of a doctrine. So if you are defending the word, then you are getting into the apologist state. Or if you're attacking someone, their position, then you are polemical, or you are getting into polemics. I just thought I'd put that up there because when, I don't know about you, but when I'm going through reading material, I come upon these words from time to time. It's especially important that you know what ecumenical means, apologist, and polemics. Does everybody have page 78 of our printed notes? I imagine you do because I have plenty tonight. Anybody not have page 78? Okay, I have a taker.
Who does not?
Go here. You might check with Charlie in the back, Danny. We're continuing with fragmentation. I guess I'll keep my grenade up here as long as we're teaching fragmentation. I guess that'd be legitimate. I had one of the members tell me after church about a week ago, man, this is a tough church. Not all pastors that I've seen keep a grenade on their pulpit. I guess I'll have to get rid of it when we're through with our fragmentation. We're on page 78, and we're going to continue with point number F. The fragmented life is taught in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. The fragmented life, this is point number one, is deceived by false doctrine and is a life of self-deception. This is the corrected translation of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. That we no longer be childish. If you are childish, that's nephios in the Greek, and it means fragmented. It means to be selfish, to be self-centered. So that we are no longer to be childish. Now, this suggests that there was a time when we were childish. But as we continue to grow spiritually, we should start acting like adults spiritually. I don't care what your age might be, your chronological age. Spiritual age is determined by the amount of doctrine that you know and apply. There are a lot of people who are childish, and when you are childless as a believer, you are fragmented. So, Ephesians 4:14, that we no longer be childish, destabilized in heavy seas. Now, this also insinuates that there is a way to be stabilized even in heavy seas. I've never been in real heavy seas, but I have been out on the little craft that you go out on when you go deep sea fishing. And I've been in swells where, I don't know, I would judge there 6 or 8 feet swells. To me, that was heavy seas. It was enough for some people to get seasick. But the point is that no longer should we be childish or destabilized in heavy seas. Heavy seas denotes all of the circumstances in life that can get out of hand so quickly. You never know what you're going to face each day. I was talking to some of the fellows before Bible class, right here on William B. Travis Lane, little old dead-end road in the middle of nowhere. One of the deacons came home and there were about, what, how many cop cars were there? 12 cop cars, police cars of all sorts. The DPS, the local police, the sheriff, ambulances, If somebody stole a Borden's, was it Borden's? A Borden's eggnog truck and was running from the law in it, wiped out fences and everything else. So you don't know what you're going to face. That's part of the destabilized seas, heavy seas. So we're no longer to be childless, fragmented, destabilized, and heavy seas, driven out of control. When you're driven out of control, you're in the fragmented life. By every wind of false doctrine, by the trickery of people, that is, those people who teach false doctrine, by cunning deception for the purpose of scheming deceit. Every time I think I've heard it all, I keep hearing more. I think most of you know the doctrine of reciprocity. Bible says that we love because Christ first loved us. And so because of God's great, gracious, unconditional love that we constantly see and are privileged to acquire and to have, and then of course it all depends on grace. I heard it used the other night in a legalistic way in order to get money. Reciprocity. Same word. I was watching in a Channel 14. And this guy was on there and he said, they were giving these testimonies how if you tithe, then you can be sure that you're going to reap great benefits. It's your seed money. You know, you put your 10% in, then God is really going to bless you. And they were having all these testimonies. And then at the end, he says, this is what reciprocity is all about. You see, you reciprocate, or God will reciprocate. When you give your 10% to God, then he's going to reciprocate and he's going to bless you without measure, is essentially what they were saying. Only problem I ask in that whole equation is, where is the grace? There's no grace in there. Once you start going down that road, first of all, you forget about logistical grace, that God is going to take care of His children regardless of whether they are obedient or not, regardless of the fact that a tithing was a system of income tax for the Israelites. And if they really wanted to do it right, they would have a 30% tax, because Israel had a 10% tax every year, and then every other year they would add another 10% for the orphans and so forth, the people who were destitute. And then every third year they would have another 10% added to take care of the people who did the Levitical offerings for the priesthood. So if they were really following it the way that it is presented in the Old Testament, they would have to pay more than what they allege they do now. I don't think it would go over all that well. But the reason I'm telling you this, I'm just picking a doctrine out that you can hear by turning on your radio, by watching TV, or by picking up a paper or a book, a magazine. There's always, look at the last portion of this verse, there is an abundance of those who by cunning deception for the purpose of scheming deceit. They are solidly in Satan's camp. And we are to be harmless as doves and wise as serpents. And the only way we can do that is to have doctrine circulating in our stream of consciousness. Being alert. Being prepared. The only way you can do that is to do what you're doing now, which is consistently sitting down under the excuse me under the teaching of a pastor who is prepared, and the Holy Spirit, your mentor, will teach you these things. And that way you will not be destabilized, you won't be like children, and you won't fall for every false wind of doctrine in the cunning deceit that is out there. And they make it sound very palatable. The only thing is, usually, these people don't know anything about dispensations. They mix it all up and they're scheming for a purpose. And you know what's behind it most of the time? Money. That's what they want. And they hook a lot of people. Point number two. The fragmented life is often characterized by sexual arrogance. Go ahead and under point number one, underline deceived by false doctrine. That's part of the fragmented life with regards to false doctrine. Now point number two, underlined characterized by sexual arrogance. These are different ways that you can pull the pin and fragment yourself. So now we go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. Again, it says, who because they have become calloused, that's fragmentation from scar tissue of the soul, have given themselves over to licentiousness, fragmentation related to the trend towards lasciviousness, resulting in the practice of every kind of immorality with insatiable lust, which is fragmentation from sexual arrogance. So go back up there to the first of that verse where it says, who, because they have become calloused. The more that you resist doctrine, the easier it gets to resist doctrine. The more bad decisions you make in putting something else ahead of the study of God's Word, the easier it is for you to continue to do so. And it's like some people have described it as scar tissue. Every time you make a bad decision, every time doctrine has to take a back seat, you lay another layer of scar tissue. And it gets thicker and thicker, easier and easier to continue down that road to a point to where in some cases doctrine can hardly penetrate that callousness, that scar tissue in your soul. It's just too thick to penetrate it. It's not impossible because the Word of God is alive and powerful. But some of the hardest people to reach are those who have made consistently bad decisions and have over and over and over again denied that their number one relationship is with their Maker, with God. And they remain in ignorance, and then the arrogance kicks in and they make excuses. And so this callousness or the scar tissue is a major player with regards to fragmentation. And in this case, this verse is relating it to licentiousness. You know what licentiousness is? It has to do with sexual lust. Point number three. Now we have fragmentation related to anger. So underline that portion related to anger. We have it. Fragmentation related to false doctrine, number one. Number two, sexual arrogance. Number three, anger. First of all, if you haven't got your Bible open, let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. You'll see why in a moment. That should be, by the way, that should be verse 26. Does that say 26? Okay. I guess I better put my glasses on. I've been calling it 28. That's the first thing I can tell when I need my glasses. Sixes and eights looks the same to me. I said Ephesians 4:28. It's 4:26. Let's read it. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Version. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, some people would really like this scripture because they think, aha, I can be angry and sin not. But we have a corrected translation here, and I'm going to go in some detail. It says, literally, although you may have become angry, and here's the Greek word there is argizo, that's O-R-I-G-I-Z-O. Argizo. And it's in the present passive imperative, second person plural. Now let's look at that for just a second. Although you may have become, you could even add the word there, although you may have become angry, impulsively angry. That's what this word means, impulsive anger. And it's in the present tense, which means although you may have become impulsively angry over and over, that is what's happened. And it's in the passive voice, meaning you have received this anger. You let it penetrate your soul. And it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command, as you will see. This word is really joined to the next, which is to stop sinning. It's the second person plural, meaning it's not just for one person. He's talking to us all. Although you may have become and continue to have become impulsively angry, in spite of that, in spite of that, stop sinning. You see, when you were impulsively angry, you pull the pin on the grenade. And it says, in spite of that, stop sinning. You sinned when you did that. In other words, it says, recover from the fragmented life. How do you do that? You confess that sin. You name that sin to God. And then you apply the proper doctrine, which usually is unconditional love. And then it continues to say, the sun must never set on your anger. Now this last word, anger, is a different word. It's paragismos. That's O-R-G-I-S-M-O-S. Paragismos. And paragismos is a noun. It's the dative singular masculine. And what that paragismos is, I guess you could say it's a worse anger than impulsive anger. To be angry as a result of being the target of mistreatment or hostility or wrongdoing is impulsive anger. And if it is not confessed, it will start to simmer. It will start to gurgle. It will start to where eventually it's going to boil over into paragismos. Let me give you an illustration. I don't know what it is that can just make you angry this fast. There are things in every person's life that, well, my fingers aren't snapping that good tonight, but that fast, you're angry. I can give you, well, I have a lot of illustrations for me, but I'll just give you one. We used to build log houses. And in these log houses, we used to take the front door off, and we would put stiffeners, 2x4s, across the door to hold them in place. And as we were putting, this had to do with log houses, and when we would get so high, we would take the lower ones out. The top one was about this high. You know what I'm fixing to say. I would be talking to someone. I would be doing something. I'd turn around and wham! And it would hit me right around the bridge of the nose. And instantly, I would just go into a rage. It would make me so angry. I mean, I would, if I had a claw hammer in my hand, I'd probably start banging on the wood and shouting and carrying on. That's this type. This is argizo type anger. I mean, it's that fast. You don't even have time to think. You're just boom. You're angry. You're gritting your teeth. It's just, you know what I'm talking about. I don't know what it is that sets you off, but that's one of the things that comes to my mind. And that's what it means in this verse when it says, although you may have become impulsively angry. There are things you might be thinking of them right now, of something that in your life that can, that fast, all it has to do, it's like taking a leather glove and slapping you in the face. That's, I don't know about women, but I know with men, usually one of the worst things you can do to a man is slap him in the face. I mean, it's instantly just, they're ready. It's the anger is there. But whatever it is, it's an impulsive type anger. It might be intense, but usually, you know, it should be just short-lived. And that's why it says, although you may have become impulsively angry, that's the argizo, in spite of that, stop sinning in that type of way. Don't let it overflow to where it leads to chronic sinning, which then says, do not let the sun must never set on your anger. In other words, don't let the sun down find you in a fragmented state. If you're fragmented before the sun goes down, rebound and keep moving. This is very good advice. You know, they say that people who have really successful marriages, this is one thing that marriage counselors will tell you. They might not go to this scripture, but they said, don't stuff it. Don't take things and stuff it down inside and start brooding about it. Start just plotting and scheming in your own mind, because it will poison your soul. Get rid of that anger before the sun sets. I think I've heard him say before, don't go to bed angry. That's another way of saying it. And it's very good advice. I think a successful marriage, or of any kind of relationship, doesn't mean that there's never any waves. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be arguments, that there's not going to be times when you're going to test each other's nerves and so forth. I mean, that's just normal. But the thing to do is not let it go past this impulsive type anger, this argizo, and let it get into paragizmos, because paragizmos is even, it's a chronic type of sin that gets into bitterness, and bitterness poisons the whole soul. This type of sin can be hidden from view as a thin layer, like white ashes, you know, in a they're white, like if you have a barbecue pit, they're just simmering. I know that when I barbecue every once in a while, I'm not a very good barbecuer, but I give it a shot every once in a while, and I get those coals going, you know, you put the, once those coals get the little white on top of them, you know, it's really hot, but you can't tell by looking at it. If you take some of that charcoal fluid and you squirt on there, what happens? Whoom! You see? That's what a lot of people do that do not take care of this argizo by naming that sin and then neutralizing it with the proper doctrine. What they do is they just simmer. And that's why some people are shocked. The least little thing will set someone off. What's the problem? The problem is they have this paragizmos type of anger. Might have started out with argizo, that type, but they didn't control it. And then it can fly up and go into a raging flame at any time. Excuse me. So, this could be called an angry mood. In other words, if you get mad, get over it. Don't get in an angry mood. You know, there's a lot of ploys that people use, especially in marriage. And I've heard it said, and I believe that it's true, that one of the most important things in a marriage is communication. And if you get angry with your spouse, the best thing you can do is to just give them your case. In other words, say, I'm angry, this is why. Try to be as objective as you can and as controlled as you can. But it's okay to tell your spouse you're angry. What is worse is to just stuff that anger and don't communicate and stay in a bad mood for 3 or 4 days. You see, when you do that, you're in paragizmos. And not only are you sour to everyone you come in contact with, you are poisoning your own soul. And that's why it says, get over it. Deal with it. Whatever it takes before the sun goes down. Otherwise, you're going to be in danger. So again, this verse doesn't mean there. By the way, this is a quote from Psalm 4:4. In Psalm 4:4, remember when King David was under attack by his son Absalom, who fomented a revolution against him, and his soldiers on David's side, you know, David was actually victorious. The Lord gave him the victory, but he was never angry with his son Absalom. Y'all remember the Joab study? The David study? I was thinking about Joab. Joab is the one that killed Absalom. And David grieved over that, but David was never angry with him. And that's where this came from, is the same idea here, but this is the impulsive anger. Once you get angry like that, just vent. Have you ever heard of the word venting before? This is no extra charge for this. I can't give you a scripture other than it's actually, I think, applicable to this particular verse. I found that when I was in sales, and sometimes I had to deal with people who were very angry, the best thing you can do is just listen. Don't try to discount their anger. Just let them vent. Let them just blow their stack. And you know, often, that's all they needed. That's all they wanted. They don't want any type of remuneration. They just wanted someone to listen to them that they're as mad as hell, and they have a right to be, and they just want to vent. And I was surprised how often that when you just let someone vent, they're done. They had this pressure built up from this impulsive arrogance, and they just get it out. And after they get it out, and you're very quietly listening and polite, and when it's over, you make sure you. A lot of times, in the case that I was in, I would agree with them. I don't blame you. I would be angry too. And that went a long ways. And that when it was through, they said, "Well, I just want to let you know." I said, "Okay, I know." And from then on, it was fine. Some of the best customers that we ever had were customers who, at one for one thing or another, just got mad and they would vent. You listen to them. You are sympathetic with what they're saying, and often that's all they want. That's what it has to do here. You see, don't let it build up. Don't let it the sun go down on your anger, because then you've really got problems. So, point number three has to do with fragmentation related to anger. Point number four, Christian criminality is also a part of the fragmented life. Here we have Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. He who stole up to now, which is the fragmentation from criminal arrogance, from now on, stop stealing, but rather begin to work hard, working with your hands, doing what is right, that you may have money to share with those who are in need. So here you have Christian criminality. To some, you know, that would be an oxymoron for some people. They would think, well, no, Christians aren't criminals. There are no telling how many untold thousands of Christians who are criminals. And so, when you get into criminality, see, there's a difference between just sinning. A lot of sinning is not crime, but all crime is sinning. And if you get into criminal activity, then you have fragmented from criminal arrogance. And this tells you that you better stop, work hard with your hands. You can have money. In other words, this has to do with stealing. Point number five. Excuse me, just 1 minute. Point number five. Recovery from the fragmented life. That's a very important point right here. And we find it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. First we'll read it. in the New American Standard Version. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there's your mandate not to grieve the Holy Spirit. But this is what it actually says, Ephesians 4:30. Therefore, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Here's what it looks like in the Greek. See, it's not like it's telling you not to do it. It's telling you stop doing it. It means you have been doing it, and now it's time to stop. It's made up of two words, M-E, and then L-U-P, L-U-P-E-I-T-E, lupaite. This M-A, this is the eta here. This is the negative. This means to stop. And then you have lupaite. And this is means to grieve. And this is in the present active imperative. So this says, not only once should you do this, but you should keep on not grieving the Holy Spirit. Active voice, you are the only one that can do that. And it's in the imperative mood, it's a command. So it says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you something. This is a key foundational part of the execution of the Christian way of life. Using your spiritual dynamics. Most people don't even know that they grieve the Holy Spirit when they sin, that their old sin nature takes control of their soul, and they don't know how to go about this. This is the active voice. This means that you have to do something. And the present tense means you have to keep on doing something. This imperative mood means it's a command. The question is, what do you do? How do you stop grieving the Holy Spirit once you already have? This may, lupaite here, means stop doing it. How do you do that? Well, you know how, don't you? By confessing your sin. That's how you quit grieving Him. So, you see the difference here, what I'm telling you? In my translation, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That is in the sense like, not necessarily that you're doing it now, just be careful and don't do it. But that's not what the Greek actually says. It says, stop doing it. You're doing it now, stop doing it. Therefore, stop grieving the Holy Spirit by whom you have been sealed. A under here. Sealing is a reference to the signature guarantee of the Spirit's ministry in efficacious grace. Does that communicate to you? Do you understand what that's saying? You know what efficacious grace is? Common grace is for every person. The Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit to the spiritually dead unbeliever so he can understand the gospel. The next thing is once a person believes in Jesus Christ, that's when the efficacious grace kicks in, and your little blip of faith is actually then equated into eternal life, and it's called efficacious grace. That's the grace that God provides in order to make that non-meritorious faith into your eternal security. B. Sealing is a reference to the signature guarantee of the eternal life given to anyone at the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. When they used to seal a deal, have you ever heard that? Let's seal the deal. They used to actually do that. They would take some wax and they would melt it and pour it on a document. The people wore rings, a signet ring, that only they would recognize. It would be their household crest or their initials or something. And when they pushed that ring down into that document, it was sealed. It was a done deal then, you see. And when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. That means that your you received eternal life, God's own righteousness, and your destiny in heaven is sealed. You will be in heaven. And it's called the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And point number C, sealing is a reference to the signature guarantee of eternal security to anyone who believes in Christ. You don't have that, do you? You got it on the next page. Neither God nor man can cancel the salvation received by personal faith in Jesus Christ. So you have two major doctrines in this one verse. Do you see it? First of all, therefore, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. And because you have matured, because you have taken in enough doctrine where you have passed probably a long time ago this particular area, because it's fundamental, of how to stop grieving the Holy Spirit is simply by confession of sin. And when you do that, then you can press on. And the reason that it says, by whom you have been sealed, this is another ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And this particular sealing ministry happens only one time to the believer, and it happens at the point of salvation. But the fact that once you have grieved the Holy Spirit and you confess your sin and then He fills you, that's an ongoing thing that happens over and over. Every time you confess your sins, you no longer are grieving the Holy Spirit. Does anybody think of another ministry of the Holy Spirit that happens at salvation? It only happens once. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. What's another one? Indwelling. You're only indwelt once by the Holy Spirit. But this verse is very... I hope you... In fact, go ahead and put a star by it if you have your Bibles. And where it says, and do not grieve... Mark out do and write in there stop. And stop doing it because you are doing it. That's what the Greek actually says. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. And the way you do that is by the grace, always grace, naming that sin to God. And when you do, then you are in a status quo of absolute spirituality. There's no way that you can be partially filled with the Holy Spirit and partial carnal. It's appalling in how many believers don't understand that when they sin, they grieve the Holy Spirit. Then once they are grieving the Holy Spirit, what do you do? What do you do with your post-salvational sinning? How do you stop grieving the Holy Spirit? Really, it's really not a fair question to say, how does one not grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, just don't sin. If you don't sin anymore, you won't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's why, do you see, in verse 30 it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That's really not rational, is it? Because we have an old sin nature, and even we as believers, as hard as we may try, we're going to sin every day the rest of our lives. And so, this would be very hard to understand from the English. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. Now, this is not excusing it. I'm not telling you, well, since you're going to sin the rest of your life and you are going to grieve the Holy Spirit, don't worry about it. Just go ahead and sin. I'm not telling you that. But I am trying to tell you that you cannot, from the English, get a clear picture on a lot of the scriptures that you will read. And this is one of them. If a person was reading this and they really were trying hard to abide by the principles of the Bible, I might lose sleep over this. If you understand that grieving the Holy Spirit is caused by sinning. And you cannot, you can't say, well, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's not what it says. It says, stop grieving Him. And that means the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to the Ephesians, and he put it in this, of course, in the Greek, in this way. And he says, me lupetai. And that means, stop grieving. Present tense, you're doing it, and you keep on doing it. Active voice, only you can stop it. No one. Do you know? You know why this is important? You can't pray for someone else's sin. You can't confess someone else's sins. I was reared in a denomination that nearly every prayer that they ever ended was, "And forgive us of our sins. Forgive us all of our sins." Well, what's that? I can't confess your sins. Only you can do it. And so, when you confess your sins, you are then no longer grieving the Holy Spirit. But I can't do it for you. I'm talking about the active voice, see? That active voice is for you. You alone can put the pin back in the grenade, and you do it by being humble, confessing that sin. Then you're back on target. Imperative move. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit by whom you have been sealed at the point of salvation. I'm just about out of voice. And we're going to end this at the end of this page. And we will pick this up again next Tuesday. I'll remind you that tomorrow night is our Christmas party. And if you haven't been to one of our Christmas parties, then you missed out on a very enjoyable evening, and I hope to see you all then. Let's close. Yes, I have them, but I'm not going to give them to you yet. But I might make an exception for UK. Well, let's close. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to assemble ourselves, to keep our spiritual momentum going forward. We thank you that we recognize your grace provision in every aspect of our lives. We thank you that we don't have to do penance. We don't have to worry and plead or anything else. All we have to do is take advantage of the grace systems that you have set up. And again, we are back in your good graces, utilizing your power and your word. We pray that we will be up to the challenge by utilizing your word, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.